Good morning. Have any of you been asked to do anything that's impossible? Ever? Nobody?
Every day.
Is that your wife or your boss? Both. Oh, I'm not going there. I shouldn't have touched that. Doing things that can't be done. Was it Alice in Wonderland when you get up and you do 10 impossible things, believe 10 impossible things before breakfast? Something like that. Some of us are asked to do things that just can't be done. Your boss might be your somebody, or your teacher might be somebody that you just say, there's no way in God's green earth that I can do that. Nobody could. Do you realize that the Christian life is an impossible thing? It is. You can't do it. You just can't do it. I can't do it without the Holy Spirit. A little caveat there that makes all the difference. Last Sunday, I started what I said was kind of a two-part message, beginning with the ascension of Jesus, and now continuing with the sending of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. We read the passage earlier. Pastor Don read from Joel's prophecy, as well as from the fulfillment of that prophecy in the book of Acts. But I want to tie that together with the passage in Colossians, in chapter 3. We began the first part of that chapter last week looking at the lordship of Jesus Christ, who was raised above and seated us with him above all rule, power, and authority. And because that's true, we were supposed to take off the things that belong to the old nature. And now I want to focus on the things that belong to the new nature that we are to put on. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Go down into chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Well, I'm winding down. Takes a few weeks for me to wind down, that's all right. You have been a wonderful congregation. You know, I am amazed, in a sense, that a congregation can wait for a pastor, a lead pastor, for this long and hold together. Now, I know we've lost a few people along the way. That's tragic. Maybe they'll see the light and come on back. But the part that I find difficult to identify with is the part that says we got to move forward, How are you going to move forward if you don't know where you're going or exactly what the focus is of the person who's going to be the lead pastor? And it's marking time. You know, I hear a lot of congregations in other denominations, usually mainline denominations, say, "Yeah, we had an interim pastor for 3 years. What's the big deal?" But they're congregations, frankly, that aren't going anywhere. You don't want that kind of a congregation, do you? That's what I thought. Bear with me. Agree with me, even if you just pretend. You've been very good at doing that over the last 14 months or whatever it is. But you want to move forward, and what I'm focusing on and what we will continue to focus on up until the time Pastor John begins in July is that very theme of moving forward. We actually began last week when we talked about the lordship of Christ, that he has been raised above all power and authority, all rule. When he ascended to the throne above everything. So that we are moving forward under the lordship of Christ. That has to be the number one theme. But we can't do it. It can't be done except by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's our focus today. The Holy Spirit sent from Christ to lead his people. In his power, in his strength, we can move forward. Moving forward in the Christian faith, it is what we want for our own lives and in the life of the church. Again, last week, we were speaking under the lordship of Christ. Today, we focus on the work of the Holy Spirit in us as individuals and in our lives together as a congregation, and even in the broader church that transcends individual congregations and even individual denominations, even individual nations. In order to do that, let's go back not one more time. I got three more Sundays. Back to the story. Christ's ascension is followed by the sending of the Holy Spirit. In this chapter of God's story that we call redemption, God has done some things in Jesus Christ. He sent him into the world. And we all know that part. Most Christians know the part about Jesus came to this world as a baby, born in Bethlehem, and we got all the songs. We got that part. We even have the idea, the part that Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again. Unfortunately, too many people in too many churches leave it go at that. Jesus was born, Jesus died, Jesus rose. That's not the end of the story. It continues with the ascension, as we talked about last Sunday, and the ascension is followed 10 days later by the sending of the Holy Spirit. You see, the outline of the story had been given through prophecy, both lived and written. Prophecy that was spoken, prophecy that was lived out in the life of Israel as a nation, in the life of Jesus Christ, sometimes in the lives of the prophets who spoke the word. Even this part of the ascension is foreshadowed quite vividly in the Psalms. That the life of David was actually a foreshadowing of the life of Christ. Many of the Psalms talk about ascending to the hill of the Lord. He who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands, a pure heart, hasn't lifted up his soul to vanity, hasn't sworn deceitfully. Several of the Psalms are actually hymns that were used when a new king would take the throne. All of them are in our Bible for us because they foreshadowed the ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne of the entire universe. The ascension is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It's prophesied. The sending of the Holy Spirit also is prophesied. Pastor Don read that passage from Joel just a few moments ago. It happened in history, in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And after the ascension, the believers were together when the Spirit came to them. They were together. You know, you will never find in the entire New Testament A situation in which the Holy Spirit comes to a single lone individual. Every time that the Holy Spirit came with power, every time that the Holy Spirit fell on them, as it is sometimes stated, it is always a group of people gathered together. It's never on a lone individual. Be careful about that with some teaching that you may hear in some circles. I want to refer then to this event at Pentecost. It was an already existing Jewish holiday, a time of feasting, and in Jerusalem, people from all over the Mediterranean world who had Jewish origins, Jewish roots, came back home for the celebration. Boy, how God plans things. Isn't that cool, having all these people from all over the Mediterranean world coming together and pours out the Spirit? This outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was both unique and pattern-setting. That is, it was a unique event. One time, just as there is one incarnation, there was one life and ministry of Jesus, there was one crucifixion, there was one resurrection of Jesus, there was one ascension of Jesus to the throne, there is the one time of Pentecost where God sent his Holy Spirit to the church. It is a one-time event in history. It's not something that can happen. Yes, it is something that continues to happen. Hey, you can't plan these things. And yet, once it did happen, it established a pattern for God's continuing to do some mighty things in the lives of his people, in the life of the church. Once God's Spirit came at Pentecost, he never left. And yet, even then, even those who were filled, sometimes got what we might call an extra dose or a power shot or a booster shot. I'm not exactly sure what the best term is, of the Holy Spirit coming. There was a time that the disciples, Peter, James, John, had been out there talking about Jesus. And that rather upset some of the leaders of the Jewish synagogue. You know, and said, hey, we told you guys not to do this. And they had them brought in, they flogged them and all that. I thought we told you not to do this. He said, hey, we got to believe God rather than man. And one more time, they brought him in. You've got to stop doing this. And they went back. And the room, they prayed together. And while they were praying, the Holy Spirit came and filled the place where they were. Read about it in Acts chapter 4. Same people, another shot, another manifestation, a reminder that you guys have power over all of these things because of Jesus and because of my Spirit. You see, the order of events in this story is rather critical because it is the ascended Lord who prepares the way for the indwelling Spirit. In John's Gospel, we have a kind of an editorial comment that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. There is a sequence to the way God's work in the world of redemption unfolds. And it is only after Jesus has been crucified and risen, and after Jesus ascends to the throne, that the Holy Spirit comes. Now, it is not just the spirit of a Jesus who did some nice things. It's not just the spirit of Jesus who rose from the dead. It is the spirit of Jesus who is ascended above all other authority that comes. It is that spirit that comes to indwell the lives of those people who will place their faith, their confidence, their hope in him. The coming of the Holy Spirit and the purpose of his work. Oh my goodness, what a terrible grammatical statement that is. Was taught, the coming and the purpose were taught by Jesus. Okay, you caught me. How many of you caught that before I said it? No, okay, Vanessa did. Very good, Vanessa. You're not an English teacher, are you? You would like to be an English teacher. No. Teaching me would be a great thing if it weren't for kids, right? All right. We're not going there either. What the Holy Spirit was to do, what his work is all about was already given to us by Jesus. We don't have to guess, is this the work of the Holy Spirit? Is that the work of the Holy Spirit? It may come in a lot of varieties, in a lot of ways, but the work itself was already given to us by Jesus. He says that the Spirit will come to live in the one who loves Christ. Look at John 14, verse 23. This is part of a passage of teaching that, in fact, is its own fulfillment, because in this passage it says that Jesus, the Spirit, will come and will remind the people there of all the things that he said, so that John, one of the people listening to this, could actually recall all of this that Jesus gave as teaching. This is just before Jesus was sent to the cross to suffer and die. He spent John chapters 13 through 17 talking to those who were closest to him, kind of a summary of all the teaching that he had given throughout his life and ministry. And in chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him through the Holy Spirit." Again, later we find that he will teach, and the teaching will be from and about Christ. In that same chapter, verse 26, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And then in chapter 16, verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears and will tell you what is yet to come." What the Holy Spirit will do has already been given to us by Jesus. There was another passage that said he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. All through that passage, when Jesus says the most about the Holy Spirit's coming, he says what the Spirit will do, what he will be about. We have a summary statement. Now, here's the the theology professor has to do this. Also, the denomination, the chair of the denominational committee on faith and doctrine, got to take my role here. In the EC Articles of Faith, they've been here ever since the EC Church has been here, which isn't that long in church history, but never mind, because this statement goes back to statements from the Church of England, which is a several generation removed forebear of the EC Church. You didn't know that. Hey, we'll teach you history sometime. Not today. But the statement in the articles is this: the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, and of the same eternal nature, power, and glory, is everywhere present with men to convict of sin, work newness of life in them that believe, and lead them into all truth. Now, just from the few scripture passages that we've already seen, I think you can see that we're on good ground in this. Now, several years ago, it was felt that our doctrine was a little bit too long. We've got 25 articles of faith, and they take up 3 or 4 pages, depending how big the print is. How about something that's a little bit shorter, or a lot shorter, that gives the heart of what we believe as a church? And we came up with a brief confession, or a brief statement of faith. You can also find this in the EC discipline. And there it says, "We believe that the Holy Spirit, indwelling believers, gives them a desire and an ability to follow biblical standards of conduct in their personal lives and in society." The Holy Spirit's work is defined. We know what it is. Now, when we say this, we are making an assumption. We are assuming that the work of Jesus overturns the work, the results of the fall, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who allows it to happen in the life of the Christian. What we are saying is that, as Paul puts it in this Colossians passage, in order for us to put on one way of life, we've got to take off another, and that without the Holy Spirit's aid, without the Holy Spirit's work, we will be unable to live that kind of a life. In terms of the text, It changes us from fallen persons who lived one way into redeemed persons who live another way. And my pages are out of sequence. Paul writes this to a community of believers. You see, one of the things that is sometimes confused in Christian circles, some Christian circles, is that the Holy Spirit's work is primarily something that happens to individual people. And that he gives gifts to us for our benefit. Well, Paul is rather clear about that when he writes to the Corinthian church. He says the gifts are for the building of the body. They are for one another, never for one's own advantage. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit are never for personal advantage or display. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, whatever they might be, whatever variety they might take on, are never an excuse for you or for me to feel superior to any other Christian by virtue of our having this particular gift. It's not that way. They are given to us so that the body of Christ can be built up. This new life, the one that we're supposed to put on after you take off the old, is a life lived in community of believers, a community of believers, with a common goal and specific gifts. We rely on one another. There is no idea in biblical faith that we are saved as individual people and can live our lives as Christians as individual people. The Holy Spirit once again came to the church. He came to the gathered believers. That's where he works. Yes, he comes into the individual to contribute to the work of the church, which is his body. I see that played out in the kinds of descriptions that Paul gives to us here in Colossians as well as elsewhere about what it is that we put on. Now, you will notice in this passage in Colossians that there are words that are very similar to a passage that's maybe a little bit better known in Galatians chapter 5, where we read about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is, how many of you can name nine, all those nine characteristics? Anybody? Somebody's pointing to somebody else. That's not good enough, Bill. You can't point to your girlfriend. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Tell me. Self-control. Self-control. I heard everybody whispering. They're trying to help you out here. All right. You know, very similar list to what we have here. In Galatians, they're referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means what the Spirit produces. Apple trees produce apples. Orange trees produce oranges. The Holy Spirit produces Holy Spirit fruit, which is all of those things. It's an image that Paul uses. Here he's using a slightly different image, but to talk about the very same concepts. In this case, he's talking about taking off old characteristics and putting on new characteristics because of the power of Christ. And what you see is that these characteristics have absolutely no meaning to an individual. None whatsoever. Compassion. Compassion, the word itself, means to have passion with. There's got to be somebody else involved. It is a community gift. Kindness. Now, I know a lot of you can be, like I can be, very kind with myself. Oh my goodness, I can be nice to me. I can give myself good gifts. I can sacrifice for myself. You like that? You can be very kind to yourself. How about, well, that's not usually thought of as kindness, is it? Kindness is an expression towards other people, is it not? It requires other people. It's a community sort of gift. How about humility? Humility means nothing if there's nobody else around. Humility means that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We ought to recognize our standing. That is a standing with regard, with respect to other people. There's got to be other people involved. Gentleness. Just like kindness, we're very gentle with ourselves. Oh, we can be very nice. Oh, don't be hard on it. Don't be so hard on yourself, we say to self. After all, a lot of other people have had those situations. You know, you got to just live with it and, you know, forgive yourself. Be very gentle. Oh, not. How about when it's other people who need our gentleness? And that's what it really is talking about. And one more that Paul gives us here, patience. I can be a very patient person when there's nobody else. When there's nobody to wait for, I can be very patient. When there's nobody else to deal with and wait until they overcome this, that, or the other thing, I can be very patient. But when there are those people, patience is a little more difficult. Now, maybe some of you, like me, even have a hard time being patient with yourself. How many of you guys play golf? How many of you hit bad shots? How many of you hit more than one bad shot in the same round? How's your patience with yourself when those happen? Not so good, right? That's me. I got you. But all of these characteristics are characteristics that describe the way people relate to one another. The Holy Spirit comes in and makes us the kind of people that we can't be on our own. Because on our own, in ourselves, we are the people that Paul described in the passage from last week, the people that are characterized by malice and rage and jealousy. You see, that's the old thing that we have to take off and put on the new that is provided by the Holy Spirit. When we do put these things on, we will act differently towards ourselves, towards other people in our fellowship, even towards people outside the fellowship, than what happens in any other setting, what happens in other contexts. When we put these on, we will bear with each other. Note, when we put these on, when we take on the characteristics of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, we will bear with one another. Sometimes that's hard, isn't it? Never? We will forgive any grievance. Paul writes in here, we will forgive any grievance we may have against one another. Any grievance. He doesn't allow for any exceptions. Don't you wish he'd have except when? You know, it's okay to forgive people except when. Now, no exceptions here. Whatever grievance you may have against one another, when we put on the new self. We will bind together in love when we put on the new self, because we can't do it so well by ourselves. We will let the peace of Christ rule when we put on these things instead of selfish desires, big ambitions, great dreams. When we put these things on, we will let the word of Christ dwell within. We will be the kind of people who live under the teaching of the Word of God and allow it to sink in, and as it sinks in, to chase out all the other thoughts. To allow His Word rather than man's Word to dwell within. We will devote ourselves to prayer. Because once again, it's in prayer that the Spirit's power comes to God's people. Devoted to prayer together. Back to that brief statement of faith. We believe that the Christian faith is lived in the community of the church, where worship and witness are embodied through the spiritual gifts of its members. See, what we're talking about here is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring into this life the victory of Christ the Lord. He wants us to live now above the rule of seemingly powerful circumstances. You see, it is because Jesus is ascended that his Spirit can come and give us victory over everything that holds us back. It is only the ascended Lord whose Spirit comes and then seats us with him above all of the circumstances that we normally say prevent us from being the kind of people God wants us to be. There is no power in this world. There is no power on this earth over which Jesus is not Lord, over which he has not exerted authority. And it's his Spirit, the Lord's Spirit, who comes to dwell in you and dwell in me and chase out every excuse we have for not putting on the new life. He's above it, and he's put you above it. And it's up to us to, by faith, grab hold and claim the power of that Spirit in our lives. I know there are powerful circumstances. Those circumstances can be both within, without. They can be circumstances inside of us, long-standing habits, addictions, and things like that, that we may still fall prey to, but they do not reign over us. Jesus does. And it's his Spirit who comes to dwell within. Whether it is illness, whether it is injury, whether it is some injustice, whether it is oppression, no matter what it is. And we have Christians all over the world who bear witness to the fact that none of the things that Paul writes about in Romans that could tend to separate us from the love of God, none of them wins because Christ is over all. Those circumstances might be powerful. They might be threatening. They might sometimes drag us down. But we must recognize that it is the Spirit of the ascended reigning Lord that lives with him, lives within. And we learn through the Spirit and the Word that we are seated above all of them in Christ. So that any excuse we have for not putting on the new self with those characteristics that acts out in those ways, there is no excuse. Because Jesus is Lord. And it's his Spirit who comes to dwell. And as this congregation looks to move forward, you will do so successfully if it is under the Lordship of Christ through the power of his Spirit.